If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 44. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Let's read. Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you send your Holy Spirit upon us today, that you send your Holy Spirit upon me as I preach, that you would anoint my preaching with your power, that it would not be just empty words. You would also anoint those who hear, from the youngest to the oldest, that they may see the unsurpassing worth of Jesus Christ and by faith lay hold of him. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. So I have a question for you. What is Jesus worth to you? What would you give up to have Jesus Christ as your Savior? What would you give up to have forgiveness of sins and eternal life in heaven through Jesus Christ? What is it worth to you to have peace with God? Some of you are unbelievers. You have not yet trusted in Christ for eternal salvation. Some of you are even children here who are unbelievers and have not trusted Christ in salvation. I want you to pay attention. I want you to consider what I'm saying deeply. What is it that keeps you from coming to Christ? What is so important to you that you are not willing to give it up for Christ? Some of you are false believers. You think you have eternal life. You think that you are safe. Yet you hold back from letting go of some part of your life, some part that you treasure. And you refuse to give up that one part of your life. Jesus tells us that the man who finds Christ lets go of everything. Our text tells us the main point of both of these parables is that you must let go of everything that you hold dear to lay hold of Christ. So important is that main point. I'm going to repeat it several times during the course of this sermon. Let me repeat it again now. The main point of both of these parables is that you must let go of everything that you hold dear to lay hold of Christ. Others of you are true believers, yet you feel still the unholy tug of so many things competing for first place in your life. These parables are not simply messages for the lost to bring them to Christ, but strong encouragements and exhortations to even the strongest believer to fight against sin, or even to fight against those good things in our life that may attempt to dethrone Christ and push him over to the side or push him into second place. So consider those opening questions and those opening concerns as we look at our text in detail. First, well, let's look at the structure and the form of our text. Our text comes to us in the form of two parables. Each of these parables have similar structure, but they have the same main purpose. Parables are clever stories, often with one central point, and they are formed to teach spiritual truths through earthly illustrations. Both of these parables, you'll notice, begin the same way. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like." The kingdom of heaven is this sort of way, right? These two parables are found among several other parables that begin the same way. If you look before our passage, you'll see a number of passages that talk about the parables of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. And if you continue on past our passage, you'll see the same thing. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is a broad concept, and these series of parables that Jesus teach on the kingdom of heaven seek to illustrate and teach these many ideas and truths. But our two parables center around one specific truth, focus in on the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation found in Jesus Christ. They answer the question, what is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ like? And to what would we compare it to? That's what our passage takes the shape of. That's the form that we find it in. Well, let's look then at the contents of these parables under three headings. First, we'll look at the prize that we find in the parables. Then we'll look at the persons who find the prize. And then finally, the results. What do they do when they find the prize? First, let's look at the prize that we find in these parables. Both parables compare salvation to a prize of unsurpassing worth to those who find it. Let's look at the prize in the first parable. The first parable says that it is a treasure hidden in a field. We see here a man working in a field, probably a farm. He's just a worker in the field, not the owner of the farm or the field. And during the course of his labor, he digs up or comes across this treasure, a treasure that was hidden. And in Jesus' time, it was not unheard of to bury family valuables in the ground. And in that time, there wasn't many other places to store your valuables and to protect them from criminals. This was, in fact, the best place to do so, is to bury it into the ground. It was also not uncommon to misplace and lose track of those treasures and for those treasures to become lost over time. If someone died without relaying that information, maybe suddenly, or if someone went off to war, never to return, or suddenly had to uproot their family and to flee the land because of foreign invaders. This happened quite often in the land of Israel, as you know from their history. In those cases, treasure was often left behind and then left unclaimed. This was so common, in fact, that there was even Greek and Roman and Jewish laws concerning how to handle discovered treasure. This treasure was clearly forgotten and unknown even to the owner of the field. How do we know this? Well, because when this man who found the treasure came and bought the field, certainly if the owner would have known about this hidden treasure, he would have removed the treasure and kept it for himself before he sold the field. What is important to note is that the man, when he found the treasure, immediately knew how valuable the treasure was. We will see the value of the treasure. We will see that he knew how immediately. We will see how this is true when we discuss his actions upon finding it. But notice there that he immediately noted the great value of that treasure. In the second parable, the prize is called the one pearl of great price. And in this parable, we get a sense of its value by comparison. This pearl was worth more than all the other pearls combined. This was called the one pearl of great price. This was not a pretty good pearl or a pretty valuable pearl or one of many, or one of the greatest pearls. You know, it didn't just rank in the top 10, right? This was the one pearl of great price. And its value was measured against all the other pearls that this pearl merchant had, so much so that he was willing to gather up all the pearls that he had in his inventory and give them over immediately just to obtain this one pearl. Well, what does this earthly illustration teach with regard to the prize that we find? What is that spiritual truth that we're supposed to understand here? The spiritual truth is, quite simply, Jesus Christ is our prize. He is the treasure hidden in a field. He is the one pearl of great price. And we must center on this truth. We must not get distracted by anything else and focus our attention on the fact that Jesus Christ is in fact the treasure, and He is in fact the one pearl of great price. We must not forget the difference between the object of our faith, which is Christ, and the promises and the benefits that He bestows in salvation. They are inseparable. Christ is certainly inseparable from the promises and benefits that He bestows. But the object of our faith is Christ. Why do we make that important yet absolutely unforgettable distinction? Well, first of all, because there is no eternal life outside of Christ. We cannot have the prize of forgiveness of sins, peace with God, sanctification, and eternal life apart from Christ. We must believe in Him. Christ says Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." And yet, so often, we attempt to bypass Christ to get those things. You will find people in your life and in evangelism as you speak to your friends and coworkers at work who you ask them, "Do you want to get to heaven? Do you want eternal life? Do you want forgiveness of sins, these promises, these benefits?" And they'll, of course, they'll say yes. But when you present to them Christ, oh, then that's a pill too hard to swallow. They want the benefits, but they don't want Christ. Well, that's not the way things work. That's not the way any of this works. You cannot obtain any of the benefits if you bypass Christ. Christ is the prize. 1 Corinthians 1:3 says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." See, all these things flow out of Christ. That as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." We must believe in Him, or there are no benefits. There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sin. But again, we must never separate the benefits and promises of God from Christ. So with Christ, once you obtain that prize, you will always obtain and receive all those benefits. Not one will be lacking. All the promises and benefits of our salvation come through Christ and are, as 2 Corinthians say, they are yes and amen. It says in 2 Corinthians 1:19-24, "The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Salvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him was yes. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us." So we must distinguish them, but we cannot separate them. Christ is the great pearl of price. Christ is the treasure hidden in the field. If you have Christ, you have everything. If you have Christ, you have nothing. Let's look now. We've looked at the prize. Let's look at the persons who find the prize. Before we can take a look at the actions of those who find it, we do need to take notice of the men who find the prize, the man in the field and the merchant, and notice one important distinction between them. The man who finds the treasure in the field was not seeking that treasure. Notice it was not his business to find buried treasure, right? That's not what he was. He wasn't Indiana Jones, right? Seeking buried treasure. As a matter of fact, he came across it, as we would say, by accident. Now, we know better, right? It wasn't by accident, right? From a human perspective, it was. But from God's perspective, there is no accidents. This parable well illustrates Isaiah 65:1, which says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. This type of finding of Christ by those who were not seeking him is well illustrated in the scriptures. If you remember Matthew, the tax collector, he was minding his own business, right? Doing his thing, doing tax collecting business, sitting on the side of the road. Jesus walks by. Was he seeking Christ? Was he a spiritual man? No, in no way, shape, or form. Jesus came to him and says, come follow me. And immediately he left his business, right? What about the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Was she seeking after Christ? No, she was just doing her daily work, right? She was going to the well to collect water as she did on a daily basis. But that day was different, right? She wasn't seeking Christ. She wasn't seeking living water, but she found it. And what about the thief on the cross? Oh, I'm sure the thief on the cross, when he was tried, convicted, and was hung on that cross that day, I'm sure in no way, shape, or form did he think that he was going to find eternal salvation. But Christ, what did he tell him? He says, today, this day, you will be with me in paradise. This is my story. This is my testimony. Guys, I was 15 years old. Children, listen up. I was 15 years old. I was dragged to church, right, by my parents. It was an Easter Sunday. My parents really didn't even go to church at that time either. But we were at grandma's house. And when you're at grandma's house on Easter, you know what you do? You go to church. Because grandma goes to church. And I was there. I mean, I did not grow up in church. But I was there because I was told I was supposed to be there. And that day, God did something that, I mean, I'll never forget, right? Right there in the middle of not paying attention to nothing else, for some reason that obviously we can't explain on a human perspective, I heard something I had never heard before. I found a treasure hidden in a field. Maybe this is you. You're not seeking. We're not seeking Jesus Christ. Well, I have really good news for you. He's right here. Right here in the scriptures. Right here in the preached word of God. He may have been hidden before. You may have never sought him. You may have never seen him. You may have never even been looking for him. But here he is. You've tripped right over this treasure hidden in the field. You look back and there it is. The greatest treasure in the history of the world, right at your feet, ready to be taken, ready to be had. He was hidden before, but now he has been uncovered and presented right to you. Do not pass by so great a treasure. Do not be so foolish as to see this treasure on a day like today and walk by it. Well, what about the merchant who finds the great pearl of price? This man was seeking beautiful pearls. It was his business. And in all of his searching, finally, he finds one pearl more valuable than all others. And maybe you're like this merchant. Maybe you've searched all your life for peace, for forgiveness, for truth, only to be let down by empty philosophy and vain religion. Maybe you've kind of got frustrated. Maybe you're here today just time after time after time hearing people on the radio, people on the news, people on YouTube, people at school, your parents maybe, talking on and on and on about this, that, and the other thing, about the meaning of life and about fulfillment and all this other stuff, and you just do not see any point in it Nothing has satisfied that emptiness that's inside of you. That guilt, that shame, that pointlessness to life. You're searching. You want life to mean something. You want forgiveness. You want peace. You want communion with God. Well, I have great news for you too. Your search is over. You don't have to spend another day of your life wandering around, searching through the muck and the mire of the gross, nasty, stupid garbage of worldly philosophy, just hoping to find something worthwhile. Because I have it right here. Here it is. The one pearl of great price. And there's not going to get anything better than this. There's never going to come across a better pearl than this. This one is worth more than all of the other ones combined. You have before you Jesus Christ, the pearl of great price. Now we've looked at the ones who find it. We've looked at the prize. We looked at those who found it. Now let's look at the response of the finders. Here we see in the response of the finders the true value of the prize. First, we look at the man with the treasure in the field. What's the first thing that he does when he finds it? He hides it. Not necessarily an immoral act. It may throw you off for a minute. What is he doing? Why is he hiding this thing? There are examples in Roman and Jewish law, I said, about finders' rights. Besides, if this man was truly dishonest, if he was truly like a scoundrel, he could have just taken the treasure secretly instead of buying the whole field to obtain it. So this idea of hiding the treasure is not meant as some kind of immoral act. Even so, this is not the point of the parable, so we need not get hung up on this minor detail and miss the point of the parable. What's the next thing we find? It says, for joy over it, he sold all that he had. Look at that phrase, for joy over the prize. Not by compulsion, but for the joy and excitement and love for the treasure, he sold everything that he had. I remember buying my house. And each time that I've had to buy a new car, each time was a big purchase. Each time, very necessary. You can ask my wife, I don't like spending big sums of money because it gives me a stomach ache and a headache. But I do my research. I check my budget. I check against other options. As an engineer, I tend to overthink things, so I make spreadsheets, I make PowerPoint charts and things. If you've ever known an engineer, that's who we are. If you're married to one, I'm sorry, but that's just the way things work. But for all that work and process, it doesn't help very much. I still have the same headache and the same stomach ache during the process, and it's all because of this one nagging feeling during the whole thing. What if it's not worth it? I'm always worried about buyer's remorse, right? What if I spend all this money on a car or a house and it turns out to be a dud? And it's not as though I don't have good reason to worry about this sort of thing, right? I'll give you an example. One of the first cars I ever bought, I was pretty young. I bought one of my first cars. I was pretty excited about it. It was my money. I took out a loan. I drove it for about 600 miles. It was a used car, right? So no warranty, right? As is, just as I found it. I drove it 600 miles and the transmission went out. But luckily, thank the Lord, my dad is a mechanic, the best mechanic I've ever met in my life. He's what got me into engineering anyway, working with him every summer. So, of course, he told me, that's fine, let's just take it to the house. I'll find you a good replacement transmission. He begins calling around. He finds a replacement one at a junkyard for an unbelievably low price. Only he could do something like this. And we get the transmission there. And in one Saturday, me and him, we swap out the transmission in his front yard, and I'm good to go. About 200 miles later, that transmission goes out. But my dad said, hold on, I know it's frustrating, but the particular junkyard that we bought that transmission for has a 30-day warranty. Let's just snatch out that transmission. They'll give you another one. We'll put that one in. This will be the third transmission that I had in this thing in the last month. We'll put it in there. Certainly this will be fine. We put that transmission in there. I drove it another 100 miles. And that transmission went out, at which point I washed my hands of the whole thing, pushed the car up into the woods in my dad's house, and paid every single monthly payment until I was done and just forgot about it because I was like, you know what? I'm not dealing with this anymore. And I try not to think about it very much from that point forward. You talk about buyer's remorse. Yes, for me, that is the epitome of what makes my head hurt and my stomach ache every time I have to buy something. But as bad as that is, and as real as that is, in our passage, there is absolutely none of this reservation, no wringing of the hands. There is no nervousness, no doubting, no questioning, is this a good idea? Is it worth it? Despite giving up everything he had, this man did so with great confidence, assurance, faith, and hope. He did not consider it too hard of a thing to give up everything that he had. Instead, he considered it a bargain. He knew that this treasure was worth more than everything that he had. It was, in fact, worth more than the field that it was found on. There was no price too high. And this was no poor man's bargain. You could say, well, I mean, this is a guy just working in the field. This is a field hand, right? I mean, he's a poor guy, right? So this is, I mean, what has he got to lose, right? He throws everything that he has in. If he's broke, I mean, he's broke to start with. No. If he'd have had 10 times more in the bank, he would have still given up all that he had without question. Well, what about the merchant man, the one who deals in great pearls? He did the exact same. So add to what the worker did. He sold all his possessions, which include all of these great pearls. Pearls in that time were the equivalent of our diamonds in our time. So if Jesus were to tell this parable today, it wouldn't be a pearl salesman, a pearl merchant, it'd be a diamond seller, right? This was a businessman, well off compared to the worker working the field. And yet, this did not change his response. He had more money, but he sold everything he had. He cashed in all of his 401k. All of his retirement, all of his Bitcoin, right? He sold his car, his house, his second home, you know, by the beach, his mountain cabin, everything. Just cashed it in. Why? To get this one pearl of great price. And again, had no regret, no hesitation. Well, what does this all mean? How do we interpret the spiritual truth and meaning from this earthly illustration? Well, several ways. One, this cannot mean simply that Christ is worth more than everything that you have. That he is worth, he's more valuable than everything we hold dear. That's simply not far enough. To simply say that this parable illustrates that Christ is worth more than you have is not enough. Can you imagine Jesus or Paul teaching us that Christ is worth more than your riches? But if you're unwilling to part with those riches, that's okay. God understands. You're pretty well off, or you got a lot of stuff, or even you don't have a lot. So he understands if you're not willing to part with what you have. No, this parable and so many other texts prove not only the supreme worth of Christ, but it also illustrates to us the only proper response to the immeasurable treasure of Christ. And what is that? As I've said before, we must let go of everything that we hold dear to lay hold of Christ. Secondly, though, we have to ask this question. But Adam, I thought, as a matter of fact, I'm sure that salvation in Christ is free. So why would Jesus speak of it costing everything to obtain it? Why would you spend over half of your sermon, talking about how much it costs when salvation is free? Isn't salvation in Christ free? Let me answer that question very clearly. The answer is yes. 1,000 times yes. The message of the whole Bible is that salvation in Christ is free. We've already read Isaiah chapter 55. Let me read it to you again. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Or what about Revelation 22? And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the waters of life freely. Or what about Romans chapter 4? But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, you cannot work, earn, purchase, or buy your way into heaven, nor do you need to. Christ has paid it all. There is nothing left for you to do. And this has to be good news for you. Some of you have heard about the immense value of the treasure hidden in the field and the value of this pearl of great price. And you may have wondered, do I have enough? Could I ever possibly have enough to obtain this prize? Well, the truth is, the third spiritual truth that we learn from this passage is, you already have too much. Remember, I've said several times already that to lay hold of Christ means that you have to let go of all that you have. This is the spiritual truth of these parables. To receive Christ, to believe in Him, to trust Him by faith, means you let go of everything that you have, your own self-worth, your self-righteousness, your own goodness, your family, your friends, your job, your education, your wealth, that sin that you cling so desperately to. What's the cost of receiving Christ? It's letting go of these things. See, faith is an empty hand that grabs hold of Christ. And if you're holding on to these things, your fist is clasped onto them, and you can't have a closed fist around these other things and grab hold of Christ as well. True faith in Christ sees him as most valuable, worth all that we have, holding nothing back. He is a treasure so great that we are willing and with great joy forsake all that we have and all that we are to have only him. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Do you see what he says? He says, what is it that you have that's so worth it to you that you would hold on to it? Because if you hold on to it, you may gain the whole world, but in the gaining of the whole world, you will lose your soul. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. If we have to forsake everything, if we have to live naked, destitute, and alone, then we must not consider it a price too high. Why? Why is that true? Because the treasure that you obtain far exceeds whatever you give up. You remember what we read in the New Testament reading, Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, if any man has a right to boast, I do. Right? I have all these worldly accolades. But he continues in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss. But why, Paul? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as garbage. Why, Paul? Why would you do that? Why would you throw away everything that you have and everything that you are, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means, whatever it takes, I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you see what he's saying? If there was ever a commentary on the parables that we are looking at today, it would be Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, I take everything that I have and everything that I am, and I count them as lost for Christ, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, that I might know him. Well, what's our application? Our application goes this way. What would keep you from giving up everything that you have and denying all that you are to get Christ and the salvation that he brings? There's only really two possibilities to that answer. Number one, you don't believe that Christ is worth it. You don't believe that Christ is worth giving up everything that you have and all that you believe for him. This type of unbelief does not value Christ as the treasure hidden in the field or a pearl of great price. Can you truly say that you have examined Christ and found him worthless? Is forgiveness of sin, peace with God, and communion with God a small and insignificant thing? Would you be the man or woman or even little child who finds this treasure only to turn his nose up from it and leave it behind? Do you fear buyer's remorse? Do you fear being disappointed that you'll give up everything that you have to obtain Christ only a year from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now, regretting it? It just wasn't worth it. I missed out on so much. Don't be so foolish. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. Ask any Christian, and you will find his testimony the same. I will speak right now for every single Christian in this congregation, and every single Christian that you will find in any congregation. And I guarantee you, I will not be remiss when this is his testimony. That Christ is a treasure worth everything and more. No one who has ever truly given all for his sake has ever been disappointed or regretted it. Well, that's one possibility. The second possibility is that you will not give up everything you have or deny everything that you are because you think that what you have or who you are is worth more than Christ. You don't think that Christ is worthless, but you think you are worth more. This is the type of person who uncovers the hidden treasure and says, "Yeah, my dignity is worth more than that. I cannot give it up for a lesser treasure. That would be a price too high." Another would say, "I can admit that I'm a sinner. Okay, I get it, right? I'm not perfect. I can pay that price. But to renounce all of my goodness, to confess that I'm a sinner and that I have no righteousness of my own at all, that I can offer nothing to God that's worth anything to him, that's too much. I'm not going to do it. I am a good person, and I'm not going to say otherwise." Someone else may say, "I'm quite educated or well respected. I've worked very hard to earn a good reputation. Or my family is too important to me. I would never forsake my wife or my husband or my children for Christ." Why would Jesus even ask for such a thing? See, all these things and more are those things we hold tightly into our fist. And remember I said, they're not just sins that we hold tightly into our fist, but even those quote-unquote good things that seek to displace Christ, to push him off of the throne. All of them we treasure more than Christ. All of them we refuse to let go. And all of them we put in competition with him. This is all unbelief that says Christ is not worth more than all that I am and all that I have. But it's a lie. It's not true. The truth is, everything that you have combined, everything that you are combined, everything that I am, the sum total of the worth of all of us put together in this room, is not worth as much as Christ. Everything else in our life is worthless. It's less than nothing. It's, as Paul said, rubbish or garbage compared to the unsurpassing value of Jesus Christ. If we refuse to let them go, then we cannot lay hold of Christ by faith. But I say these things not just to unbelievers, but also to believers. To you, faithful Christian, letting go to lay hold of Christ by faith is the daily life of the believer. It's not something you just do once at conversion, but something you have to struggle with every single day of your life. Christ says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "And he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" Even the best saints are not immune to the wicked sin of unbelief. We must continually examine our hearts to see if there's any new affection contending for that top spot. Are there things in your life that you would not let go of? Do you value them more than Christ? I don't know your congregation, but I'm familiar with sin. I have plenty of it. Let me give you two areas that you may find that you need to reevaluate. Last year has been very trying for most of us. It may reveal some of those things that we value most. Let me give you two ways. First, is your health or the health of your family your most important treasure? Would you give it up to get the pearl of great price? Would you give up your health or the health of your family to get that pearl of great price, to get Christ? How far are you willing to go for the sake of the health and safety and well-being for your family? Here's a question to consider. If an unconverted person were to examine your life in the past year, would they come to the conclusion that Christ is your most supreme treasure? Or would they identify something else as most important in your life? Or maybe you're on the opposite end of this spectrum. Is your freedom the most important treasure? Not freedom from sin. I'm talking about civil liberty. That good old fashioned American freedom to do whatever you want to do and the government to just stay out of your business. Is that what you treasure most? Is that what is most important to you? Would you forsake it for Christ? Would you give up your rights for Christ? Is your heart resistant to that idea even now? Would you give up all your freedom and all your liberty with joy to get Christ, to lay hold of Christ? If you would not, then that liberty seeks to be number one in your life. But I finish with giving good news to both the unbeliever and the believer alike. If you find that Christ is not first place, if he is not of supreme and most, if he's not most valuable to you, I will say that the hidden treasure has been uncovered. The pearl of great price has been found. He is Jesus Christ, and he is available to all. You do not have to pass him by. You do not have to reject him any longer. You can, even right now, give up all that you have to obtain him. He is worth everything that you have and all that you are. And those who by faith lay hold of him will never be disappointed. Let's pray.